Good morning. 2.5 years we began our study in the Book of Romans, and when we began it, I told you I was excited to be leading us through this study. And the reason why I was excited is because God, throughout the ages, has used the Book of Romans to change lives. From Augustine to Luther to the Wesleys to church after church, studying the Book of Romans has brought revival and change over and over again. Why? Well, to understand why, stop and think how Jesus prayed for us on the night before he would be crucified. He prayed in John 17, 17, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." To be sanctified is to be changed. To be sanctified is to be drawn out of the world and set apart from the world. To be sanctified is to be the difference that Paul describes in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit as being love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And he contrasts that to the fruit of the world: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, and the like. There is a stark difference between a person who has been sanctified by the truth and the world. To be sanctified is to no longer think and live as the world thinks, but to instead enter into the thinking and the life of God. Now, think again with me for just a moment about what Jesus said as he prayed. What does Jesus say would be the means of our sanctification? Truth. And where does Jesus say the truth comes from that will in turn lead to our sanctification? Your word is truth. It's God's word that leads to a changed life. That's why the book of Romans leads to a changed life. It is a theology of the gospel that will change a person's life, separate that person and make them different from the world. And yet, we have to admit, it doesn't always work that way, does it? It's not a magic formula. There are lots of people who read or hear God's word, and they're not changed by it in the least. In fact, maybe some of you have been here for all 2.5 years of our study of the book of Romans. Maybe you're even doing Bible reading at home, and you're wondering, why aren't I changing? Why is nothing happening? Maybe you feel like the person James describes in James 1, 23 and 24, for anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. It's easy for us to forget, to read and simply forget and go on with life. Why don't hearers of the word become doers? Why don't people who hear the truth get sanctified by it? Here's why. Truth, theology, is useless if it doesn't result in doxology. What? What does that mean? Well, think what theology is. It's literally the study of God, the study of truth. But to really study theology correctly, there also has to be anthropology to go alongside of it, right? The study of man. I had a seminary professor who once said in class that the study of theology without anthropology is just blasphemy. Why? Well, because to have proper theology, you have to see the difference between the creator and the creature. You have to see the difference between a transcendent God and his creation, sinful man. And if you don't rightly understand that difference, well, it will never lead you to a doxology, a right doxology. But what's doxology? Well, every Sunday, as part of our worship, we sing something after the offering called the doxology. You remember how it starts: "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." That's a doxology. It is a hymn of praise to God. That's what the word means. So what do we see so far? The study of God, if it's going to be of any value to us, must cause us to break out in a hymn of praise. And let me just say, if that's not happening in your life, then you are either studying the wrong God or you aren't understanding the God that you're supposedly studying. I'm going to talk about that more in a few moments. But let me just finish first with the cycle of thought that we were on there. How does theology that leads to doxology end up leading to a changed life? Very simply this: what you worship determines how you live life. If you worship self, you will live for self. If you worship success, you'll live for success. If you worship approval of others, you will live for the approval of others. Now, if you worship God in a right way, if you study God in a way that leads to doxology, to worship, then what will happen? You will live for God. You will live a sanctified, changed life. If you're struggling this morning with obedience to God, the answer isn't to try harder. The answer is a deeper worship of God. And what will bring a deeper worship of God? A deeper study of God, especially God's ways of salvation. Now, lest you think Pastor Jeff just has this unique theory he's made up, let me sanctify you with a little bit of truth. Look with me at the last few verses of Romans 11, where we're going to be this morning. And I want to add to it the first verse of chapter 12, because that's where we'll be next. But it all flows together. Remember, Paul's letter didn't have chapter divisions. So when he got to the end of what we call chapter 11, it flowed right into chapter 12. Look how it all connects together. Beginning of verse 32 of Romans 11. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. There you see the pattern I've been talking about this morning, presented very clearly. Theology leads to doxology, which leads to a transformed, sanctified life. There's nothing more sanctified for a life than for a person to offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God. Does that describe your life? Are you totally willing to lay down your life at the altar of God and say, do with it what you will? I'm yours. You'll never get to that life simply by making up your mind when you leave here that I'm going to try harder to be a better person. That is not going to do it. The way you get to that life is the way that Paul lays out for us here. Theology coupled with anthropology, right there in verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience. There's the anthropology, right? We're all disobedient sinners. And the theology is that he may have mercy on all. That's the theology. And then the doxology builds out of that theology. When we really see the truth of who we are before a holy God, when we really see God's mercy, that leads to doxology. That leads to verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And where does doxology lead to? Well, that's why you have to keep reading into chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So it really couldn't be any clearer, could it? You can't get to sanctification without doxology, and you can't get to doxology without right, true theology. This is why the book of Romans has changed lives. It is true, right theology of our salvation. Now listen, we don't sin because we don't know the right strategies to try to deal with sin. We sin all the time for one reason. It's because we're worshiping the wrong thing. You sin and I sin simply because we want to sin, or at least we want whatever we think that sin is going to offer us. The key to not sinning is simply this: it is to want something more than we want the sin. The key to wanting something more is to see something of greater value than our sin. And the only way we can do that is if we see ourselves as we really are, consigned to disobedience, and then see God's mercy in the pages of the gospel. That's what changes the heart and the desires of the heart. And this is what we've been doing for the last 2.5 years in our study of the book of Romans. We've been in deep theology. The reason why isn't simply to learn some theology and think we know more than everybody else knows it. The reason why is to change our lives. It's to bring us to our knees in worship before a holy God, so that today and in the days that follow, our lips and mouth are filled with a hymn of doxology to God, and that song of doxology that we sing changes the way we think and the way we live. And we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul, in these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, has painted a stunning contrast for us. In these first 11 chapters, he's given us a study in anthropology that goes right alongside of theology. And it all ends in doxology. So this morning, what I'd like to do is just do a review of the things that Paul's taught us to see how those things lead to doxology. And to do that, I want to look at the ends, the I-ends of being human, and I want to look at the I-ends of God and his mercy. And when we get done with that, I hope it will end in a hymn of glorious praise to God. The ends of being human. Do you remember all the ends of being human that Paul has shown us so far? In these first 11 chapters, Paul has gone to great lengths to show us our ineptness, our infection, and our inability. And I know those aren't very nice words to describe us. They hurt our feelings, they wound our self-esteem, but we have to see the truth about ourselves if we're going to see the truth about the gospel and what it means for us. Do you remember how Paul started this grand lesson in theology? It was by showing us how inept we are. To be inept means to be incompetent. Listen again to how Paul describes our ineptness, our incompetence, in verses 21 to 23 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. In our sinful nature, what does Paul say? We become utterly foolish. And because we don't realize we're foolish, what happens? We become even more foolish. With our foolish hearts darkened, the inclination of our hearts is only evil all the time. Paul pointed that out for us in Romans 3, 11 and 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. As a result of our foolishness, we've become infected with a sin that separates us from God. Romans 3, 22 and 23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what does our sin lead to, that infection of sin? The ultimate infection, death. Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That spiritual death that comes as a result of our sin, what does it create in us? A total inability. It makes sense, doesn't it? Sin leaves us spiritually inept, spiritually dead. What can dead people do for themselves? Paul says, not much of anything good. Romans 7:15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Romans 7:18 and 19, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He continues in verses 23 and 24. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Now look, I know it's painful to see ourselves this way. Nobody likes to see their wretchedness. But if you do not see your own ineptitude, if you do not see and understand the infection of sin and what it causes in your life, if you do not see your inability to do anything pleasing to a holy God, if you do not see your wretchedness, you will never rightly get to the point where you sing a hymn of praise to God. Little sinners don't need a big Savior, but hopelessly lost, wretched people do, and when they come to know that salvation, they can't help but break out in a hymn of praise. Think what I said earlier. Think why we may spend time reading our Bible, going to church, and still might not really get this, still might not get to the point where we sing a hymn of praise. It's because rather than reading the Bible to show us the depths of our ineptitude, the depths of our infection, the depths of our inability, we instead look to the Bible for strategies, ways to try to be better people. We look at it as a self-help book, rather than a book that says there is no help for self, which is what it really teaches. We think, just tell me the rules, and I'll do the best I can to follow them, so I can stay out of trouble and be better than that guy over there. If that's how you look at the Bible, you'll never break out in a hymn of praise. We look to the Bible to tell me how to be good. We look to the Bible to do anything, to try to figure out how to help ourselves. And when we're doing that, we don't see our ineptitude. We don't see our infection. We don't see our inability. Listen to what Paul told us in Romans 3:20, though. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you see what Paul's saying there? God didn't give us the law to tell us how to be better people, better than other people. If that's how you want to use God's law, I want to tell you this, you're actually going to become worse day by day. You're actually going to become more and more inept, more and more infected, and you're going to be filled with a greater and greater inability to please God rather than please God. Why? Because if you use the law simply as a means of trying to be good, to be a better person, only one thing's going to happen. You're going to become self-righteous. You're going to become hypocritical and judgmental, and you're going to have an ever-hardening heart that grows further and further away from God. It's not going to make you better. It's going to make you worse. Remember, right theology and anthropology leads to doxology, which leads to sanctification. If your theology and anthropology are focused on how you can be a better person, how you can be a better version of you, rather than focusing on how sinful and broken and wretched you are, you will end up praising yourself at the end of the process rather than praising God. And since we end up serving whatever we praise, think what's going to happen if we're praising ourselves for how good we are. We're going to serve ourselves more and more. Rather than drawing closer to God, we're going to become further away from God. Think of the verse that we looked at last week that preceded all the doxology. It's a summary of all the theology of the first 11 chapters. It was verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Paul made it clear in Romans 1 that we choose to turn away from God, to worship the created rather than the creator. But do you remember what Paul said once we made that choice? Do you remember what Paul said happened? In verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verses 28 and 29, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Over and over again, God gave them up. What does that mean? God consigned them to their own disobedience. You want to be disobedient? I'll let you have it to the full measure. Once we chose to turn away from God and turn to ourselves, God gave us up to ourselves. This is what Paul means in verse 32 when he says God consigned all to disobedience. God gave us over to the evil desires of our heart, and that puts us in a terrible spot, because remember what God said about our hearts in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of the human race, how wicked they had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the heart, thoughts of their human heart were only evil all the time. Now think about this. If that's the state of our hearts, every inclination only evil all the time, how can our hearts ever begin to fix ourselves? How can we ever provide self-help? There's nothing to work with there. That's why if we only read the Word of God, trying to figure out how to be better people, we'll never get better. Our hearts are inept, infected, filled with inability. God didn't give us the law to show us how to be good. He gave us the law to shut us up, to silence us, to show us our wretched state, to bring us to our knees. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God gave us the law to put an end to all the boasting we might be tempted to do about ourselves, all the glorying in ourselves that we might be tempted to do, comes to a stop. There's nothing to glory in our wretchedness, in our ineptitude, in our infection, in our inability. Paul shows us here in Romans, God gave us the law and his way of salvation to do what? To show us his mercy so that he would get all the glory. And he did that by showing us the glorious ends of God that we see in the gospel. As Paul lays out the gospel here in the book of Romans, he shows us God's glorious, incomprehensible mercy. And he shows us that against the backdrop of our ineptitude. Remember theology and anthropology. He's shown us we're inept. Now he shows us the incomprehensible mercy of God against that backdrop. But God, Paul also shows us God's independent sovereignty and election that will reverse the curse of our infection. And then he shows us, finally, the infinite riches of God's grace against the backdrop of our complete inability. Theology against anthropology. The truth of God against the truth of us. And God's mercy shines brightly there in the midst of that. Look with me about what Paul writes concerning God's glorious, incomprehensible mercy in Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of, and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's really true, isn't it? Who of us can give counsel to God? Who of us even knows the mind of the Lord? God made that clear. It's impossible for us to do Isaiah 55, 8, 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're no match for God. We can't figure him out. In our human frailty and finiteness, we can't begin to search out God's judgments. And what does Paul mean here when he speaks of God's judgments? Well, I think he's talking about God's eternal decrees. And what is that eternal decree? Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's decrees are unsearchable. I have no idea why God would choose me before the foundation of the world. I know my wretchedness. I don't even know it in full, but I know enough to know I would never choose me. Why would God do it? I don't know. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. We're not saved according to any plan that we might dream up, because any plan of salvation that we dreamed up, what would it be? It would be fatally and sinfully flawed, because every inclination of our hearts is only evil all the time. If we came up with our own plan to save ourselves, who would it be centered in? It wouldn't be centered in God and what he does. It'd be centered in us and what we need to do. It would give us the glory. It would make it us able to say, look what I've done. Look how I'm better than everybody else. Rather than giving God the glory, we would rob God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The gospel makes no sense to the human mind. It's incomprehensible. Why would God, the creator of everything, send his son to die for his creation? Why would God choose anybody if we're as sinful as the Bible says we are? Why didn't God make it so we had to save ourselves and do a whole bunch of good things and jump through a whole bunch of hoops? I don't know. My thoughts are not his thoughts. Our sinful minds can't begin to comprehend the glorious plans and decrees of God. And so our sinful hearts can't begin to trace out and imagine God's ways of salvation, especially since they don't involve us having to do anything. In our pride, we think it's essential that we bring something to the table, that we contribute something. In our pride, we know that if we don't contribute anything, we don't get any glory either. But God's not foolish like we are. God knows that he alone deserves the glory, so his plan centers around everything he does and nothing that we do. His plan is actually designed to show us how inept and how sovereignly omnipotent he is, how inept we are, how sovereignly omnipotent he is. Look again at what Paul says in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable his ways. Paul doesn't just say God's judgments are unsearchable. He says God's ways are inscrutable. What does that mean? It means they're a head scratcher. It means we have no idea. An exact translation of that would be that God's ways are untraceable. If you think of trying to track an animal or a person through the wilderness, his footprints, you can see them for a while, but you can't follow them all the way. Think about the book of Job. It's part of God's plan. Job had to endure incredible suffering. He lost everything. The whole book of Job is all about Job and his friends scratching their heads, trying to figure out God's inscrutable ways. What on earth is God doing? Job's thinking, what's God doing? Punishing a righteous man like me. His friends are thinking, what sin does Job have? What hidden sin does Job have that's offended a holy God? And they never come up with the right answer because they're looking for the right answer in the wrong place. God never gives Job, even when you come to the end of the book, he never gives Job a reason for his suffering. All God does when he does show up is ask Job in Job 38:4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? What's God saying to Job? You don't know anything. You can't trace out my ways. We're incapable of planning anything because we don't know how things came into being and we don't know where things are going. But God has planned it all. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Even though in our human finiteness, we're incapable of understanding God's judgments and ways, because God's given us his word, we can know his purpose in it all. Even if we can't trace it out all the time, we know where it's going. We know the purpose in it. Paul told us that in Romans 8, 28, remember? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What is God showing us there? He's showing us we're saved completely according to God's plan, not any plan of our own. We don't know what the next minutes hold for us, but God not only knows our next minutes, he's working through everything that's ever happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will happen. And he's working all those things together to accomplish his eternal decree to save you, to save me, to conform us to the image of his Son. Every event in your life, for that matter, it's not too much to say every event in world history has been orchestrated by God for that singular purpose, to display his glory through the transformation of you from inept, infected, and filled with inability to being made whole in Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. God's mercy extends in time and space. It orders the affairs of world history down to the smallest detail, not simply to make a way for you to be saved from your sin, but to make a way for you to be transformed into Christ-likeness. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us that God is also gloriously independent, sovereign over us, working to reverse the curse of our infection. Again, we don't make ourselves better. Only God does that. Paul's already shown us here in Romans, we contribute nothing to our salvation, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't earn our salvation. We were still sinners when Christ came to die for us. What we earned is death, but instead, through Christ, God's given us eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. God's salvation that he offers to us, it is sovereignly independent of us. We contribute nothing. God does it all. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who is doing everything there? Where are you in that chain of events? You're passive entirely. God is acting upon you. You're receiving. God is doing. Why? Because we have nothing to bring to the table. We're inept, infected, filled with inability. We have nothing to bring. Romans 11:35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It's just like the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. God is sovereignly independent in his work to save us. And that's good, because infected with the curse of sin, we've got nothing, nothing to bring. Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's it. And why? So that God gets all the glory. So we break out in a hymn of praise. God's ways are incomprehensible. His sovereign mercy is independent of us and our actions, and the riches of his grace are infinite, can cover all of our sin. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Think about this. What part did you have to play, or any person have to play, in the first creation? Nothing. It was all from and to and for the glory of God. And do you know what part we have to play in our recreation, in our being made new creations in Christ? Paul's clear in his theology in Romans, nothing. Nothing. It is all for and from and to God, so that God alone gets the glory. Paul said it in Romans 4:16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. And why? So God gets the glory. We bring nothing. Every attempt we make to try to save ourselves, to do things to add to our salvation and righteousness, every attempt we make to do that, we are attempting to rob God of a piece of his glory. Think what happens to us as we rest in grace, the grace of Christ for our salvation and righteousness. It makes us well up in a hymn of doxology. The more we think we've contributed something, the less vibrant that doxology is going to be. Is this doxology, this hymn of glory, the song of your life? Are you praising God alone for his glorious salvation? Are you resting completely by faith in God's inscrutable, incomprehensible, sovereignly independent, infinite grace for your salvation? Or are you trying to trust in your own inept, infected inability to somehow save you? Notice how Paul ends this doxology. It's with the word amen there in verse 36. Amen is a Hebrew word, and it simply means I agree with what's just been said. Do you agree that your salvation and your righteousness is from God alone and through Christ alone? Or are you looking in some way, even a small way, to yourself and what you do? Amen is a cry of faith, complete faith, that says, I believe this. Does the theology of your salvation bring you to that amen, to that doxology? Does the incomprehensibility of how God has independently worked in time and space to call you, predestine you, justify you, and glorify you fill your heart with awe and wonder and praise? It should. If it doesn't, then quite honestly, it's probably because you're thinking too highly of yourself, thinking somehow you've earned it all rather than simply being a recipient of his infinite grace. Please stop arguing with God about his salvation, because when you do that, you rob God of his glory, and that never ends well. Stop trying to justify yourself. You're no match for God. Humble yourself before a holy God, and he will lift you up so that you stand in his glorious presence, holy and blameless. What you could never do for yourself, God has done for you in Christ Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Do you see what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying how we're saved. It's by grace through faith. And why is that happening? For the praise of his glorious grace. And how do we live out that hymn of praise? Doing the good works prepared beforehand in advance for us to do. Accept God's way of salvation with a hearty amen. Let the praise of his glorious grace empower you to worship and serve him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to the table, and this table should show us our ineptness, our infection, our inability, the lengths you had to go to save us, sending your son to live the life we should have lived and died the death we deserve to die. Your infinite grace, your incomprehensible mercy, your sovereign, independent omnipotence over our salvation. Father, we bow before you. We give you praise. We give you our amen. And I pray that a doxology of praise will fill our lips as we celebrate your grace and goodness to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.